with you, or in your phone, or whatever medium you use, could you turn to Isaiah 61? Before we get to Isaiah 61, I do want to take a few minutes to talk so I make some sense going into Isaiah 61. Through the years, we have done many encounters. And one of the sayings of encounters is that when people go to an encounter weekend, amazing things happen. And I remember one of the first few women's encounters I went to, I realized the power of unforgiveness. Most of us are expecting me to say the power of forgiveness. And probably most of you sitting in the service today understand the power of forgiveness. And I want to talk about the power of unforgiveness this morning. And when I do that, I want to make a couple of quick statements before we go to Isaiah 61. And that's that many times, and this is my opinion, but many times you're going to see that there are things in the natural physical realm that parallel or mirror things in the natural realm. There are, certain physical laws. I wasn't sharp enough to take physics in high school. I never got that far. I think I don't remember how far I got, but, algebra was like a major, gaggers for me, and I never got to trigonometry or any of those other things. But anyway, I do know as a person that's been around for long enough to understand that there are things in physics and the physical laws of nature that are immutable, that if you do certain thing, another certain thing is going to happen. And one of them is, of course, Newton's third law of motion. And he has three laws. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but the third law of Newton's discovery that hasn't changed, that will not change as long as the Lord keeps the universe in the manner that he does right now. And that basically means that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. For every action, there is an equal opposite reaction. Now, that's called Newton's cradle. I have one up here I borrowed from a friend. He left it for me this morning, but it's a little too small. But what I want to do is take a minute and show you a video. Most of you have seen this already, but I want to set the tone this morning for talking about the power of unforgiveness, because in the physical realm, there are certain things that happen as a result of certain things we do, but that's also true in the spiritual realm. So just for a moment, let's take a look at a natural law that Newton discovered that basically means that, whether you do one of those balls or three of those balls, whatever number you pick, the response is going to be equal to that. So go ahead and show that for just a minute or two, please. Watch. You see, now it's two, and two react or respond. Yea, even three, and three respond. Yeah. Nah, not four. Yep. Now, I was hoping, I misunderstood these little gizmos. You can turn that off for now, but I thought they kept going, so I brought this up here because I was going to keep it going all service long so that, it would kind of get into your heart about what I'm talking about here today. But there's certain properties in the spiritual realm, and one of them is unforgiveness. And if you could take that concept, because it can get really abstract, and I don't want it to be abstract. I want it to be sort of tangible and real, that like those balls, the Newton's law of motion, in a way, unforgiveness has that kind of repercussion in our lives. And I remember when I was a kid, President Kennedy, who was a very devout Catholic, President Kennedy said, forgive your enemies, but don't forget their names. Yeah, I thought about that. I said, probably not a good idea, actually, but I understand what he's trying to get across because, I've learned over the years that if I don't forgive my enemies, that somehow, some way, God has a way of causing me to have to work for them. And so, either way, however you look at this, forgiveness, in my opinion, if I were to rank the top five powerful things in the kingdom of God, somewhere in that top five, forgiveness would be in my life, that it is the most potent, powerful agent that's ever come into my life as it relates to my relationship with God. That forgiveness has been incredibly restorative and powerful and changed everything about me. But I want to tell you that just like those balls, that unforgiveness has an equal response. That as grand and great as forgiveness is, unforgiveness can produce a response that's pretty yucky in your life. And I know that everybody sitting here doesn't have any issues of unforgiveness, so I'm not preaching to y'all today. I'm basically talking about me, but bear with me anyway. Because, you know, the point is that as I've matured, I remember leaving seminary a long, long time ago, feeling like, you know, my professors would stress that, you know, every Sunday you've got to give a brand new sermon and, you know, you don't give them seconds. And it put me in this mindset of thinking that every Sunday I had to come up with a new sermon and I can't go back to the old stuff. When I realized that through the years, you keep going back to the old stuff and it gets better and better and better. How many of y'all know that, you know, certain kinds of wine, the longer that they age, the better that they get? Now, I'm Italian, I know that. I realize you all are teetotalers. Nobody does that stuff, but anyway, I think you get the point. And so we're going to revisit something this morning and believe that God's going to breathe fresh breath upon it. Breathe. You know, I had a business back in the 70s and early 80s up in Buffalo called Mr. Munchie's Pizza and Subs. I made Italian food. And I remember I was a stickler on making sure that not just the ingredients were good for the sub sandwiches, but even the bread. And there was an Italian bakery up called Maria's Bakery about a mile and a half up the road from me. And if I ran out of subs, it was a real busy day and I underordered, I'd jump in my truck and I'd drive up to Maria's Bakery. Have you ever walked in a bakery that just gets like fresh bread just comes out of the oven? Woo, man. It makes me salivate just thinking about it. I'm believing, and I mean this with all seriousness, God is going to breathe on things today that may seem to you to be old, but it's going to be like walking in a bakery, and you're going to smell that fresh bread, and your spirit, man, maybe is going to get an experience today of freshness and wholeness and power and great things that are going to happen. And so don't close down and get scared because maybe you're already sensing He's talking to me. Don't close down. Stay open, because I'm about to take you, and I mean this, I am about to take you to Maria's Bakery. And when I take you to Maria's Bakery, there's going to be a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit that will bring the aroma of heaven. Come on, somebody help me this morning. That will become delectable and delightful. And when you allow that breath in, oh my goodness, the result is amazing. And you know what? He'll even add some butter to boot. Can you receive that expectation this morning? All right, good. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." I'm going to pause for just a moment. If you're in a mood to want to underline in your Bible, if you can do that, there's two words I'm going to talk about this morning, just two, out of this whole context. And the first word is the word captives. You might want to underline that. It says that he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, that's worth underlying, and opening of the prison, you might want to underline prison, to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities and desolations of many, many, many generations. Woo! My goodness, there's 6 months worth of preaching just in those verses alone. But we're only going to talk about two words today. We're going to talk about the word captive and the word prisoner. And before I do that, in fact, I want to make this statement. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 8, or somewhere in the Bible. Actually, it's the book of Acts, but anyway, somewhere in there, somewhere between Matthew and Luke and Revelation and some of the, anyway, you know, I just had a brain bubble, so here's my point. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. It's one of the reasons he came. It was his primary ministry. That's why he came to the earth in terms of his actual function. But let me say it this way, that what I just read from you, read from Isaiah 61, in a way is just expanding on what Jesus, you know, that statement, that for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the devil. Isaiah 61, the verses I read to you, is enumerating how God destroys the works of the devil. But that being said, let me begin by a personal illustration. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but it's really going to help set me up for continuing in this. I have a good friend. He has an airplane. And his name is Tom. And Tom has told me through the years I would see him at the gym. We got talking about airplanes all the time. I would love to, if I had some way to rewind my life, I would have probably gotten a pilot's license, but I don't have one. Anyway, Tom would tell me times that there's this thing called spatial disorientation. It's a fancy expression, spatial disorientation. What it means is that the pilot can get to a place where if he's not relying on his instruments, if he's just flying with his natural senses, he runs the risk of spatial disorientation, which basically means that the altitude, the attitude, and the airspeed can be completely disoriented. He thinks he's going a certain way. He thinks he's going at a certain angle. He thinks he's going at a certain speed. He thinks everything's hunky-dory when, in fact, he's about ready to crash. And he doesn't even know it. That's what spatial disorientation means. And so the pilot has a perception of reality that's really entirely different than what reality is. Are y'all getting my picture? That's the principle here. And there have been times, I think it was one of the Kennedys, a few years back, one of the Kennedy boys, remember that? He had spatial disorientation. They assumed that he wasn't using his instruments, and he ended up crashing in the ocean, you know, which is, of course, a terrible tragedy. And that's happened thousands of times through the years of aviation. And so here's why I tell you that example, because that is the best definition, that is the best analogy I can give you on deception. Because deception is deceiving. And how many know that if you're deceived, you don't know it? You think you're flying at a certain altitude. You think you're flying in a certain direction. You think you're headed in the right place. And the reality is, ain't happening. And you're deceived. And I would suggest to you today that one of the things that will set you up for spiritual, spatial disorientation is the issue of unforgiveness. It will set a tone in your life where you begin to go in a certain direction, you think you're flying true, you think like everything's working well, and you don't realize you're about to crash and burn. That's my definition of deception, but I would say to you, one of the first steps in the direction is being a person who has unforgiveness in their lives. And all the scared saints said, hang with me because it gets better. But I need to say that in John 8:31, it says, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You know, I hear this a lot in secular news. They'll go like, the truth will set you free. Well, you know what? There's an addendum to that, people. Jesus said, if you're my disciples, because the world has a different perception on truth. Come on. Just turn your news on every day and you'll see that their idea of truth and God's idea of truth isn't quite the same. They have what I call spatial disorientation, for sure. But Jesus, do you remember when he's about to be crucified? He goes before Pilate. And though Pilate appears sometimes to be the bad guy in the picture, in the movie, in the scene, don't forget now, Pilate is probably a very learned man. He probably read things like, you know, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. He was probably versed in many Greek arts and even in Greek mythology. And, of course, the Romans themselves had many places of scholarship and learnedness. And so Pilate was no dummy. And Pilate understood that there was something out there that the philosophers would call truth, but obviously he never figured out what it was. Because in a moment of despair, He's looking at this man who he knows is true. He knows it. Everything in him is screaming, this man is telling the truth. And then eventually Jesus confronts him with his own saying. And Pilate goes, what's truth? He's exasperated because he can't get a hold on it. You know why? Pilate is flying with spatial disorientation. He thinks he's heading in the right direction. He knows instinctively something about this man can get me in the right path, but for some unfortunate political reason, he washes his hands and lets fate take its course. And he never does discover, at least we don't know if he did. My point is simply this, that a captive, everybody say captive, a captive is a person who really hasn't done anything wrong. They're in a manner of speaking, they're kind of innocent. They didn't do anything to become a captive, but the life around them began to construct bars in their lives. Maybe it was a father they didn't have or did have. Maybe it was a husband they had or didn't have, a wife and so on. Maybe it was important people of authority and relationships that began through life to speak negative, nasty, harmful things that began to build, if I could say it this way, bars, prison bars around them, so that as time went on, they began to be in prison, and after a while, they didn't even realize they were there. They began to believe the lies that were spoken in their lives, and eventually, they got to a place of just saying, you know what, I guess I'm just that way. I remember our first couple of women's encounters. I would be going with my wife Lisa, and I would have certain expectations of what God was going to do, but let me put that aside for just a moment. Let me use myself as an example. I'll go back to the encounters in just a moment. Here's my example of a prison bar dynamic in my life. I don't know that some of you are old enough to remember this, but when I was a kid in grade school, we had these boxes about this big, and they were elevated, they're gradiated like this, and they had colors. And basically, you took a test, a reading test, and there were like five different colors. And if you were a good reader, for example, you know, you'd get the gold thing, and you'd like, during reading time, we had a special time during the day where you set aside just to read. Because way back then, even in the 60s, they knew that if you could read more, you'd probably get better. And so through the course of taking the initial scoring, I was like brown, you know. I mean, I was bad. And I knew that because my score said, you know, okay. So when it was reading time, David Odessa, little Davy, don't call me Davy, by the way, but little, that's why I hated so much, people would call me that I would get up from my seat and I would go and I could color code and I could tell, okay, there's the brown and that's, you know, that's me. And but all the brainiacs, you know, they had the gold and different colors from there. And so, you know, I understood that. I just wasn't, I mean, I was dumb as dirt, you know, I was a brown guy. So I read at that level, and I believed it was okay. And I believed that's the way I was. In fact, I remember my parents going to teachers' meetings. I don't know, do they still do that today? I remember my parents coming back, and I, you know, like, report card time? Oh, my goodness, I can remember bringing my report card home. I got to show my dad this report card, like, ah. And it wasn't because I didn't really try, but I was kind of so-so, you know. I struggled just to get by. But anyway, I remember my parents coming home, and I had like 10 brothers and sisters, okay? And some of them, like, one guy's a doctor, one guy's a lawyer, you know where that goes. And I can remember for them, my parents would come home and go, hey, Tom, what are you doing? You're supposed to be way up here at this level, you know, you scored. But they never came to me and challenged me about my grade levels. So I did the math. I said, hey, I guess I must be stupid. Now don't feel sorry for me. Don't feel sorry for me. But from kindergarten to 12th grade, I read one book. One book. And then I did the Cliff Notes besides that. Y'all know the Cliff. Do they still have Cliff Notes today? That's called cheater's reading, Cliff Notes. But the one book I read was Moby Dick. You ever see Moby Dick? It's about that thick. And I remember I couldn't put that book down. What happened? Something came alive in me. And my imagination took over. And all of a sudden, reading was no longer reading. Reading was living life experience. And I just imagined Captain Ahab and that big old whale, and you know the story from there. But my point is that through life circumstances, they told me I was stupid. They told me I was dumb. They told me that I probably would get past high school, but not much further than that. And I believe that. I mean, I've just believed it. Now, obviously, I don't believe it today. So don't pray for me. Don't go, oh, Pastor David, we love you. No, I don't need that. I'm good. I'm still restored. But I think, you know, the day I walked across the platform and shook Pat Robertson's hand when I got my seminary degree, part of me wanted to go, excuse me, I couldn't resist, but y'all get my point. I went to the first couple of women's encounters, and we would have certain ministry sessions, family hurts and such, and some of these women would be like broken, crying, snotting, shaking, this, and you know, like, and they would say, like, you know, my father told me I was ugly, and I feel so ugly. I'm not trying to be funny now. I would look at these ladies, and they're like stunning. They're beautiful. And my male brain is like, what? Because I didn't get it initially. I didn't understand that looking in the mirror meant nothing to them. It's what the voices spoke into their lives that determined what they believed. They were captives. They were captives of maybe an abusive father, abusive husband, abusive this. You know, I hate to breathe. I know it can be pretty hot potato politically, but, you know, Marguerite, who we love in this house, ministers to Muslim women a lot throughout the year, and she's in special secret places that we can't talk about sometimes where she's located and what she does. But she shared enough of that part of her life that, you know, you can have a Muslim woman who's absolutely beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful. I mean, like Solomon's song, beautiful. And yet, they are so broken and so shattered that they feel ugly, dirty, and defiled because of the environment they were raised in. And so understand that when you are a captive, you are there because somebody else has put you there. You didn't do anything wrong. You don't deserve to be there, but you're there. And so the gospel is about captives. Part of the gospel is about setting captives free. Is anybody courageous enough to admit that they've been a captive at least at one point in their lives? Anybody besides me? Okay, good. All right, so Jesus is the amazing liberator. You know, I said it last week. I don't mind repeating it because it's one of my life verses or sayings. That's probably a better word. But, you know, when I believed in Jesus, it changed everything. When I realized the Father believed in me, it changed my destiny. And I want to say that to you. The Father's destiny in your life changes radically when you begin to hear his voice defining who you are and how he sees you as opposed to the voices that shaped and formed you before. Amen? All right, so the enemy loves to talk to you in that way. And so let's go to the next one. Let's go to captives. Now, captives are different. Excuse me, I'm sorry, did I say captives? Prisoners, thank you. A prisoner makes choices. We make choices to do some things that can eventually cause us to be in prison. Like, for example, forgiveness is a choice. I have never met anybody, including myself, I cannot recall a time in my life where forgiveness was not a choice. Like, you don't accidentally unforgive. You make a choice. Is anybody like, come on, I need a bit of, this is a heavy message, so help me just a little bit. But y'all understand that there's no such thing as accidental unforgiveness. You either make the choice to forgive or you make the choice to unforgive, which says now you have responsibility. So you're not a captive, but you can become a prisoner. And turn to Matthew quickly, Matthew 18, because I do want to do just a little bit of ministry this morning. Matthew 18, that's in the New Testament if you're unfamiliar. First book of the New Testament, Matthew 18. As we read through this, understand I'm going to nail you big time today with the word context. Everybody say context. Context. Say it again. Context. All right. Context means that you interpret the text based on the context. All right, watch this. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one more or two more, that by the mouth of two or more witnesses, everything will be established. And if he refuses to hear you, take him to the church. Now, let me pause for just a moment. The motive is supposed to be that you gain your brother. The motive is supposed to be that in your interaction, when you're hurt and you go to them, the motive is supposed to be that your hope and your dream and your expectation is that you'll be reconciled. That's your hope. It's not your opportunity to get your pound of flesh. It's not your opportunity to say, okay, I'm going to drop the hammer on this one. Now it's my turn, buddy. You may not say that, but if that's the attitude of your heart, I promise you, you will never see reconciliation happen. So the motive of your heart is that I may gain my brother or sister. Got that? All right. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth as concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Let me pause for a moment. Now, you got to notice this next phrase because it's part of context. Say context. Watch this. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I give up? Or I forgive him. I give up. Woo! Yeah. Up to seven times. That was the rabbinic standard. The rabbinic standard in the Talmud said you've forgiven seven times. After that, really, I'm not kidding. And Jesus goes, no. By the way, here's the difference between law and grace. You may operate in law, but grace takes you to a higher level. It just does. There's expectations in grace that take you beyond the expectations of any law that Moses may have required. And by the way, I'll get off on a tangent. Let me just stay with this. Then Jesus said to them, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times 70. He's basically saying, Peter, listen, son, I realize you're struggling right now. But son, listen, I don't care what math equation you use. There isn't one that's applicable. Because 70 times 70, you need a calculator, God's basically saying there is no end to this journey. Then whether it's one time or, one to the 10th power, you must forgive. And the reason he's telling him that is not so much for the person he's forgiving, come on, he's doing it for Peter's sake, to teach him that he wants to continually walk in liberty and power. And if he has any unforgiveness, even after seven times, sorry, keep going, Peter, because the enemy will use that to ruin your life. And so that's where this goes. And so let me summarize it very quickly for the sake of time. Number one, Jesus is saying, when you have a conflict or some issue of hurt, resolve it relationally. Don't call up Pastor David and make an appointment and sit there in my office and, regurgitate all over me. And I've had this happen 1,000 times if it's happened once. You come in and you tell me all these terrible things. And then when you're all done, I try to be compassionate and real graceful, and put that little pastoral thing on, and go, have you talked to them? No, that's why I'm here. It's like, okay, that's why I gave up counseling, honestly. Because the Italian in me is like, what's the matter with you? Anyway, listen to me. Jesus is giving the prescription to keep you free. I'm not suggesting that the person who's receiving the forgiveness isn't important. They are important. But he's giving this prescription to Peter to give him an elixir that will never, ever lose its potency. And I want to encourage you this morning that the last part where he says, if they won't hear you, treat them as a heathen and tax collector. He's not giving you a license to go like, all right, well, to hell with them. No, listen. He's saying that essentially you have lost your influence in their lives. Because no matter what you do and what you say, they're not going to turn their hearts back towards you. So therefore, you are to come together and believe and treat them as if they were a tax collector and a sinner, and then you are now empowered by God or challenged by the Lord to come together, two or three, and you begin to intercede for them as if they never knew God. You're calling down now a realm of heaven that is superior to the realm we live in, and you're beginning to intercede with God for that person who is in a really bad place and crying out to God to do something supernatural. Now, by the way, God doesn't overrule willpower. Do you understand that? This is not, you know, some divine witchcraft. It doesn't work that way. However, you're going to see in a moment, God can orchestrate circumstances to get that person to a place of surrender. All right? Okay, you're going to see that in a moment. I jumped way ahead. I didn't mean to. But here's my point. You know, Peter steps up, you know, he steps up and asks how many times. And I'm thinking to myself, somebody's got issues, people. Yeah. And so, you know, gather your people together and intercede. And instead of saying, you know, to heck with them, you get to a point where you're like, okay, let's intercede. Let's believe God to do extraordinary things in this situation. And we do that for one simple reason, because the Father's grace is relentless. It never stops. He never stops coming towards you. He never stops coming for you. And when you engage in heaven, that happens. Look at verse 23, please, same chapter. Watch this now, context. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Let me pause for a moment. This is heaven's response to your intercession. Watch this. And he had begun to settle accounts and was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay, and his master commanded that he be sold and that his wife and his children and all that he had would be sold until the payment was made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant, who was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me now what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Here we go. Do you know who this parable's about? This is an open book test. This parable is about Peter. God is responding to things that he sees inside of Peter that could potentially derail God's destiny in his life. And he gives him a kingdom parable to let him illustratively understand that the potency of unforgiveness is equal to the potency of forgiveness. And that if Peter will be aware of that, I mean, you see the story? One guy, he gets forgiven like $1 million. And then he goes out and one of his buddies owes him $100 and he's like, I'm going to kill you, dude. You see what he's, and so Peter is hearing this, realizing like, I am sure that Peter is having one of those OMG moments. You know, like, wow. But you and I, 21 centuries later, we get the benefits of Peter's interaction with Jesus. Because how, I don't know about you all, but I've been like Peter a lot. I love Peter and David in the Bible. Because these men's frailties give me the relief to know that I don't have to be perfect to make this thing work in my life. And anybody else out there can say amen. You're welcome to join with me. Watch how this goes further. And basically, all he's doing is, Peter, be careful. Be careful, son. This is really important. Look at verse 30. And he would not, but when he threw him into prison, this is the Lord of this parable, until he should pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw that he had what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that he was owed, or all that was due him. I wish it would end there, but it doesn't. I remember about 7-8 years ago, I had a fellow seminary grad who used to attend here, and I preached something like this. And the fact that I would suggest that Jesus says later that if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father won't forgive. And he got mad at me. Literally, he waited at the door with his family and reviled me for having the audacity to say that if you don't forgive, you don't get in. Get in where? Get in heaven or the kingdom. Listen, folks, I didn't say it. I didn't say it. He said it. I'm not afraid to stand for truth. I'm just telling you, don't read my remarks into this. I'm simply reading what the Word says and what the Father has clearly made so important to Peter that he wanted Peter to walk in a place of complete liberty. And it's so important because, you know, the Father will put you in a place. In fact, I didn't read the verse. Let me read it. So my Heavenly Father would do also to you if each of you, how many yous do we have in here this morning? I don't mean sheep, you know. So my Heavenly Father will also do to you if you do not forgive from your heart your brother's trespasses. You know, 1 Samuel, don't turn there. 1 Samuel 18 is a living illustration. Saul is mad at David. You know, the women of the nation are singing songs. They're doing, you know, like the disco dance, you know. They're up there, they're dancing and singing. They're, you know, thank God that David has his, that Saul has his thousands, but David has 10,000s. And, you know, they're singing and blowing horns and just, they're going crazy with psalms and they're worshiping God. And Saul hears them say, the celebration that Saul has killed his thousands and David has 10,000s. And he's like, rear. And he, forget about unforgiveness, he goes immediately to annihilation. In fact, the Bible says in verse 10 of that chapter, the very next day, this is the day after he hears the music, the very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul and he began to rave in his house like a madman. I'm not trying to scare you this morning. Honestly, I'm not. But my heart is much like Jesus to tell you that be careful. Just be careful. I mean, some people would read this verse and go, you know, God's really mean. He sent a wicked, tormenting spirit. Why? I thought he was a loving God. He is. He is. You see, it's okay to ask the question, why would God send a tormenting spirit to Saul? Well, for the same reason, he'll turn you over to tormenting spirits, like Matthew said. And his idea is that unforgiveness will absolutely trump the powers of the kingdom of God in your life. I don't care how grand and how great God has worked through your ministry. If you have unforgiveness in your life, it will trump those things in your life. Now, it doesn't mean God's going to necessarily stop doing them, but I'm going to tell you, you are heading for disaster. That's the point. And so God would send a tormenting spirit to Saul for the same reason that the Bible says that he will turn us over to the tormentors. Why? His mercy. His mercy. God isn't doing that to you because he's mad at you. God allows that to happen to you to get you to a place where he will give you a taste of hell so you don't end up there. Come on, can somebody help me? Do you understand that God is so amazing? Listen, the doors of heaven are slammed shut because of unforgiveness. And he will, you know, John 20, verse 23, don't turn there. Jesus raises from the dead. He goes to the 12. He breathes on them and says, whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins are you don't forgive, they're retained. Now, that's a teaching that would take me a whole Sunday to even maybe more than one Sunday. But here's my point. Part of it is an empowerment given to church leaders to do ministry that's so powerful that it'll liberate captives. You know, John chapter 5, James 5, you know, confessing your sins one to another, they may be healed. There's things that can happen. For example, let me give you a very quick one. Let's pretend for a moment that you're ministering to somebody, and they're like, you know, I did terrible things to my dad, or I did terrible things to my mom, or I did terrible things to my ex-husband, and they're dead, and these tormenting, you know, like, oh my goodness. You can stop in the moment, and you can speak forgiveness to somebody as a representative of the kingdom of God, to liberate them from things they did in the past and they have no capacity to resolve. You can speak God's forgiveness into that situation. But now there comes your life, your own life. And folks, listen to me. You can retain the sins of others, but it will cost you. It will cost you. I've been in situations and encounters. Deliverance, Chuck, you know what I'm talking about, and many of you that have done different kinds of deliverances ministry. But I remember in many encounters, especially, again, I don't know why it happened more with the women than it did with men. Women tend to be more open with their emotions at times. But anyway, I remember having situations, I can still see one of the women's faces before me, who was literally tormented. Literally, you know, voices, veins sticking out of her head, just like ready to tear my face off. And they would comment, Pastor David, you know, she's a hard one. Like, okay. And I knew this lady. She's still in the church, in fact. And I remember looking her in the eyes, seeing the demonic torment. I'll call her Mary. I said, Mary, look at me. Open your eyes and look at me. When you're dealing with the devil, by the way, you don't do nice things. You command. You speak straightforward. I wasn't mean. I just said, Mary, look at me. She opened her eyes and looked at me. I said, are you willing to forgive your father? No! You know what I did? I didn't hug her or love her or pray for her. I said, okay, see ya. And I walked away. There is no anointing. There is no holy oil. There is no intercessory prayer that will ever break through in that moment until that person says, I forgive. Amen. I don't care who you are. In fact, it ended up the following couple of days, her and her husband came, and my wife and I ministered to her, but she was ready. Her husband called up and said, my wife's ready, and sure enough, she was ready. And those critters left. But my point is this, that, listen, the powers of darkness will look for any opportunity to get in your life, but in particular, the door opens wide when you walk in unforgiveness. It's like easy access. And they will torment you. You go, like, well, I thought you told me God loves me. He does. He does. But he will allow hell to chase your derriere until you get so, like, and listen, I'm talking to me now. There have been times in my life where I'm like, I can't take this anymore. And I finally realized, oh, this is because there's stuff inside of me that I haven't released and forgiven. And you know, it's been a long time, but I want to tell you something. Look up here. I don't care whether you've been in ministry for 40 years or 4 years. This never expires. And I don't have anything right now, but I promise you, in the future, something's going to happen to hurt me and wound me. And if I don't do this prescription and this elixir, I'm going to be back in prison again. I don't like it there. How many of y'all like the devil beating your behind? As they say, beating your John Brown hind parts. He's really good at it. And God allows that to get you to a place. You go, well, where's that in the Bible? It's really simple. Just go back, and I didn't put it in your text, but go read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, hey, you got a guy out there, and you're celebrating his immorality? Huh? Really? Turn him over to Satan, dude. Yeah. He's like, Paul's mad. Don't you understand that he's heading towards hell? So release him to the tormentor so that his soul may be saved in the day of redemption. Come on, somebody help me this morning. God's love's so amazing, he'll do that. But in the area of unforgiveness, sometimes that one will slip by. You know, you're not committing adultery, you're not in open sin. Nobody knows except you and God. And let me tell you that, you know, I'll end it this way. That was good. Whoever that is, thank you. I have some sniffles. Let me end it this way. When Lucy, our dog, was alive, we have a rule in our housing, whatever they call it. I don't know what to call it. Somebody help me. There you go. You just heard it. But anyway, when you take your dog out and there's doo-doo on the ground, you got to like get a little plastic bag and carry it with you. And whenever there's any doo-doo, you got to pick it up. Doo-doo. Y'all know what doo-doo is? I remember years ago, I used old expressions, and my girls, I get home, they go, "Dad, nobody knows what that means." So y'all know what doo-doo means? All right, good. No explanation. Unforgiveness is like doo-doo. It's really smelly. It's really defiling. And it's really a mess that everybody recognizes. Everybody. And if you're not willing to walk in forgiveness, especially those of you that are believers, if you're not willing to walk in forgiveness, excuse me, I said unforgiveness. If you're not willing to walk in forgiveness, but choose to have unforgiveness in whatever area that may be in your life, you got doo-doo there. And I promise you, for the rest of your days, if you stay in that condition, you're going to have a full-time fly-swatting ministry. A fly gets in my house. I'm really serious. A fly gets in my house, and my wife turns into a madwoman. I'm not kidding. She grabs the fly swatter. She runs around the house. Hold still, don't move. You know, like, okay, it's one of those drills. I know I don't move, you know. And she will, like a bird dog, go after that thing and whack. Like, okay, go back to what you're doing. She doesn't like flies in the house. Now, that's a funny illustration, but I want to tell you something. It's not funny when unforgiveness is inviting the stench of darkness to corrode and corrupt your life. And that knowing that the Father's going to let you go through a hellish time because his love is so amazing and so astounding that he wants you in a place of liberty so you're no longer a prisoner, but you're walking with the breath of freedom from the kingdom of God. Can you receive that this morning? Would you stand to your feet, please? Two things I'd like to do very quickly. I realize the time is a little bit at hand, but I'll do my best to truncate this. I normally give an altar call every Sunday, and I ask you all to close your eyes, and we make an appeal for salvation, and I don't apologize for that, but I want to do something different for just a moment, because you see, I know that areas like this, especially for a seasoned saint, somebody that's been a Christian for a while, it's no fun having to admit you're struggling with unforgiveness, and sometimes that will just cause you not to deal with it. You're like, you know what? I don't really want to deal with this publicly. There's lots of people in this room that could be looking at me, and I get all the human dimension of that, and I'm not reinforcing, you know, shame. I'm just simply saying it's natural sometimes for us to be so afraid of people around us that we won't allow the Spirit of God to deal with us. Are y'all hearing me? Okay, good. And so just for a moment, I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes, but when I do that, don't close your eyes yet. I don't want to be unkind, but this is so sacred to me because I want the Spirit of God to touch hearts this morning, and I want absolute privilege of being between. You feel safe. You're in a safe place. It's me and God, and nobody's looking at me except my Father in heaven. And if I see you looking around the room, I will ask you, I will look you in the eye and say, please close your eyes. Because I want a place of safety for just about 2 or 3 minutes this morning. So would you do that with me? Would you do it? All right, everybody close their eyes for just a moment. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here this morning to demonstrate to us the power of unforgiveness and the realms that it affects in our lives. Now, Holy Spirit, I ask you to do something very powerful, to go up and down the aisles and the seats of this room and to begin to touch shoulders and hearts, to let them know that you're standing with them right now. If they are willing to deal with the unforgiveness, you are with them in this moment to set them free and to release a fresh breath of God upon them this morning. Eyes remain closed. Let me ask you, if you have any area of unforgiveness you want God to deal with right now, just to liberate you, to set you free, eyes are closed, mine are the only ones open. I do want to ask you, if that's you, would you slip a hand up so I can pray? Is there anybody dealing with unforgiveness? Wow. Lots in the room. Okay, put your hands down. Anybody that didn't raise their hand yet? Put your hand up. That's okay, God bless you in the back there. All right, thank you. Father, this morning, my heart soars. It delights as a spiritual father to see the number of hands that went up this morning, that your people are so hungry for more of you in their lives. And Lord, I'm asking right now, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Redeemer, the Healer, the Forgiver, I ask you now to give them the strength and the courage to face head on, face to face, with either circumstances or people that have hurt them and done things against them, to give them the courage right now, today, to say, even if it's only out of obedience, to say, I forgive you. Lord, let that happen this morning, that much like me walking into the bakery of Maria's Bakery, that fresh smell of bread brought a sense of ecstasy inside of me. I pray for divine ecstasy to happen this morning, that because of their willingness to trust you, even in a fearful moment of admitting unforgiveness, that right now, today, in this moment, you will set the prisoner free. I bless you today. Now, still eyes closed, take just a moment, and with a whisper, you don't have to say it loud, between you and the Holy Spirit, whisper to him the things that you need to forgive right now. Tell him what it is, and then speak these words. I forgive you. I forgive them. Speak that to him. And let him now not only absolve you of the sin of unforgiveness, but get ready, people, because God is going to release a fresh aroma from heaven to do stunning things. One more thing with your eyes closed. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ, it's the beginning of a life that is indescribable. And I want to say to you that even unbelievers are subjected to the principles I'm talking about. People that don't know God, they experience liberty when they forgive. But please don't leave here without knowing the Forgiver. His name is Jesus. He died for you, so the Father will forgive you. This morning, if you don't have a relationship with the greatest forgiver of all time, Jesus himself, but you'd like to see him in your life, eyes still closed, if that's you and you'd want to invite him in, I want to pray for you for a moment. Is there anybody like that that would lift up a hand and say, David, pray for me. I want Jesus in my life. He's not there. Is there a hand up? Okay. All right. Good. Anybody else? Anybody else? Wow. Okay, you can open your eyes. Stay with me for a moment. Those of you that are in the kingdom, join with me right now. Let's intercede. We're two or more gathered to believe that this person that raised their hand is going to be planted forever in the kingdom soil that begins with their acceptance of Jesus. So, Father, we lift up that person back there in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you, God, for fertile ground in the house this morning. We thank you that you have prepared a place for that person now, today, to come into your kingdom, to be rooted and planted in real life, eternal life. And Lord, I pray that this would be the day that they would never forget that from now until the day of their entrance into the kingdom of heaven, that they would remember this day as a day of liberty, a day of grace, a day of power. In Jesus' name. Can we celebrate new birth? Hey, we're not done yet. We just need one more little bit of your time, but let me address the person that raised their hand. We finally have gotten some breakthroughs here. There is, in the front pocket of your seats there, the person that raised their hand, you'll see this brown brochure. Isn't it funny? It's brown. Jeez, God, you're amazing. But anyway, there's this brochure. It says believe. And on the back side is a simple form. And if you would like to get serious, loving, excited help on the early steps of your walk with the Lord, we would consider it a privilege to do that. So you can take that and fill it out. And then in the back, either at this guest station or all around the entrances of the church, is this beginnings booklet that'll give you some real simple but powerful steps to solidify the decision that you made today. Both are important, because when you walk in the newness of life with Christ, you do need teaching, for sure. But equally important, you need people to help you walk that out together. So it's available to you. If you fill it out, you can give it to me or an usher or someone else, and we will contact you if you desire that assistance in discipleship as well. And so I am going to be in the guest station right there. For the rest of you, if you would hold for just a moment so we can receive some ministry from Andy as we go. So go ahead, and I'll dismiss myself. I'm going to go in the back, but just stay.
Why don't we just thank the Father for what he's done here today? Yeah. I just want to pray over you before we dismiss.